We're beginning this morning with a new study. We're going to be working our way through the book of Job, if you'd like to turn there. Job is in the category of books of the Old Testament known as the books of poetry or wisdom books. Besides Job, there's four other books that would fit in that category. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are all part of what we consider the books of poetry or the books of wisdom. And these books all especially focus on heart-type issues. Poetry has a way of doing that anyway, but especially focus on heart kind of issues, and they're written more toward individuals in regard to the life experiences that they are dealing with, that we go through. And, of course, the fact that Job is in that category, a book of poetry, it tells you that the style, what the style of literature is. It's a poem. Specifically, it's an epic poem. Basically, this means it's long. It begins with a prologue, chapters 1 and 2. And then picking up in chapter 3, it's actually poetic dialogue all the way through the early verses of chapter 42. The final part of chapter 42, once again, is in prose there at the end. But the bulk is actually poetic dialogue there in the middle of the book. The story of Job most likely takes place before the time of Moses. We don't actually know for sure about the details and the times and that kind of stuff as far as Job is concerned. But it seems like it's most likely that it took that he lived before the time of Moses, probably during the time period of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at some point in there. Interesting to note, Job was not Jewish. He was not an Israelite. He actually was from the East. He lived in the Arabian desert. As far as the theme, Job is generally understood to be a book on suffering, and which is right. Especially addresses God's purposes in our suffering. And also addresses the idea of persevering through hardship with the need to trust the Lord even when our understanding is limited about what's going on or why it's going on. And so, really, Job has some very profound doctrinal truths, and we're going to look at a number of those today. But it's not just doctrine, because there's a real personal aspect. There's a real intimacy to Job as you go through it. It doesn't really take a whole lot, I don't think, to kind of try to feel with Job and really empathize and even make some connections, you know, things that might be similar in your own life or your own experience. So, we'll begin this morning with chapter 1. We're basically going to look at it in three different sections. The first thing we're going to look at is the character of Job, really the kind of man that he was. Second, we'll take some time to look at this first test in his time of suffering and how that came to be. And then thirdly, we'll look at how Job responded to this first test of suffering. So, number one, Job was truly a righteous man who was blessed by God. He was a righteous man who was blessed by God. The book begins with really, I think, a pretty remarkable description. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. I mean, that's a really impressive list of words and phrases to describe a person. Blameless is the first one. That doesn't mean that he was perfect. Even later in the book, as Job talks about himself, he admits that he's sinned. So this is not a claim, you know, that Job was a perfect man. The idea of blameless really has more to do with personal integrity. He was a man of integrity. When it says upright, basically to be upright is to be righteous. And so it speaks of a faithful commitment and adherence to the laws of God, to what as far as what is right. It also ties into an honest yet compassionate relationship with other people. You're upright in the way you relate to other people as well. But it's the next phrase that really seems to be at the heart of who Job was. So this next point is this: Job feared God and therefore turned away from evil. When you think about the fear of God, that's really a sinner's response to the greatness of God. It speaks of reverence, awe. It speaks of submission. A person who fears God is somebody who ends up putting God first in every area of their life. And that's why Derek Thomas made this particular observation. He says, fearing God is the very soul of godliness. It is the attribute above all others that reflects a right relationship of a sinner to Almighty God. It's the very soul of godliness. And it only makes sense that if you have a fear of God, that you're also going to turn away from evil. He puts those two together, fearing God and turning away from evil. I think it'd be accurate to say that repentance was a daily feature of Job's life. Once again, that ties into the fact that he was a man of integrity. He's going to take things seriously. He was upright. He feared God. He was regularly turning away from evil. It was an ongoing thing, a turning away, an ongoing aspect of his life. He wanted to take every opportunity to shun the things that God hated because he had this reverence of God. So he shunned the things that God hated. And especially when he saw them in his life, he would take steps to turn away from those things. This description, I think, is one that, of course, we would all, I think, like to have of ourselves. One thing that makes it even more incredible to me, this isn't Job's self-evaluation. He's not, you know, we don't know who wrote the book of Job. But it's not Job saying, here's the kind of guy I am. It's also not primarily just a person who is writing based on Job's reputation. It is that, I think, because obviously whoever wrote knew of Job and knew these things to be a reality. But what makes it even more amazing to me is that God himself makes the exact same declaration about Job. If you look down at verse 8, whenever the conversation between the Lord and Satan begins, he says, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So this isn't just other people saying this about Job. This is God himself who says this is who Job is. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He's regularly turning away from evil. That's the kind of man. And that's God saying that. And the other thing that makes it even more incredible, he's saying it to Satan, the accuser. And Satan doesn't say a word about that. He doesn't question that. He knows it's true too. I mean, it's a reality. That's who his life, that's who he was. That's the kind of man he was. We also see that lived out in verses 4 and 5 in his relationship to his children. Read those verses. It says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. So in other words, they would kind of rotate going to different people's houses at different times of the year. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now, this is one of the main reasons that we think Job was probably written and probably happened before the time of Moses. Because you notice you have Job here making sacrifices, making offerings. Once we get to the time of Moses and the law, as it's revealed, those kind of things are limited to the priest to make those sacrifices on behalf of others. And so it's spoken of here as being a fine thing that he did, you know, a proper thing that he did, but that was before, you know, that law was revealed. The law of Moses was revealed in that regard. So that's one reason we think it probably happened before the time of Moses. And so Job is taking it on himself to offer sacrifices for his children. And of course, his sacrifices were connected with his prayers for his children. He loved his children, obviously, but he knew they were sinners, just like he was. He understood that. And he was concerned, interesting enough, not just about the outward sins they might commit, but he was concerned about what was going on in their heart, because it said there at the end of verse 5, he says, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So he knew that there was a very real possibility that his children could continue to go through the outward appearances of being right with God, And in reality, maybe there's things going on in their heart that's very different. And so he's concerned that maybe they've cursed God in their hearts and that the outward things are not the same as what's going on inside. So he continues to pray for them. Once again, this is a great example of what a righteous man or a woman does. They pray. And of course, if you're parents, you pray often for your children as well, because you want to see them be righteous and fearing God and turning from evil. I mean, you want to see that happen. So in Job, we just see really a great example of what a godly life should be like. The other aspect of his life is focused on in verse 2 and 3 as far as describing him. It says, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. So it's easy to see from this our next point, and that is that God prospered Job in multiple ways. He's prospered Job. He was successful. He had a great deal of wealth. And I think it's important for us to note a couple things here as we look at how God prospered Job. There was nothing wrong with being wealthy. There is no apology made whatsoever of any sense that Job had a lot of stuff, that he was well off materially, that he was among the rich. The Bible doesn't tell us that the money is the root of all evil. What it says is the love of money is the root of all evil. And there is a big difference there. I think probably that's as much a temptation for those who have little as it is for those who have a lot. Probably those who have little may be a bigger temptation. They may love money even more than those who have more money. So the issue isn't how much you have. There's nothing at all wrong with being wealthy or being rich. I know in our country it's kind of now being said that you're almost considered to be a bad person automatically if you're well off. That's not true. That's not true. Matter of fact, if you're rich and also righteous, that just gives you that much many more opportunities to be a servant and to minister to other people. And of course, not only what he had, but another big part of the blessing that God had given Job was a big family. It says he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And of course, the Bible makes it clear that children are a blessing from the Lord. And once again, we're in a day and time in our particular culture where there's not very many people who agree with that. I think having a couple children, a lot of people think is fine. But once you get up in the 4, 5, 6 and more realm, as far as the number of children, the comments are often not favorable. And a lot of times, even Christian people will not only question, but sometimes you'll even get chastised if you have that many children. Some of you have experienced that. But God says it's a blessing. It's a blessing. And part of Job's blessing was he had a big family. That was a part of God's blessing. The scripture presents it that way. So we see first off that Job was a truly righteous man who was clearly blessed by God. Now, next we get into Job's suffering. And these next verses describe really the first test that Job endured as part of his suffering. So as we look at that test, we need to notice this. In all of his suffering, Job continued to be securely in God's hand, even when God gave Job into Satan's hand. Now let's look now at how this began to happen. First off, in verses 6 and 7, we'll begin to look at this scene. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." So we're introduced here to a scene in which Satan is standing before the Lord along with, it says, the sons of God. Now, there's two main ideas about what's going on here or what the context of this is. And I'm not sure which one is right. So I'll give you both of them. One says that this is actually a gathering of believers, of God-fearing people, who have come together, really similar to what we might be doing this morning. You've come together to worship. And that Satan, uninvitedly, kind of has come to be among them, not that they would be aware of that, but has come to be among them, and God calls him on it. And so the conversation happens from that in that context. That's a possibility. The second view says that the sons of God are actually angels, that this thing actually takes place in heaven. And it seems that Satan has no real right to be there because God asks him basically what he's doing, in a sense, almost like, what are you doing here? I don't know which one of those are right. I'm about 50-50 as far as which one of those it could be, because there's good arguments on either side. But I don't think that's really the main thing that we need to be concerned about, exactly what the context was. I think the main idea here that we need to see is that Satan does not have independent power by himself, independent of God. Satan does not have ultimate authority that is his, inherent in the fact that he is Satan. Anything he gets, he's always accountable and under the authority of God. Satan cannot do anything he wants to do. He can't. He does not have that prerogative because he does not have that inherent authority of his own. And so I think this scene is here to make it clear to us that reality, that Job is subservient to God. There's a real, and I think that's, I mean, it's such a basic truth, but I think there's so many people who see almost like God on one side and Satan on the other, and they're almost like equal forces battling it out to see who's going to win. There is no equality at all. Satan has no authority except that he's under the authority of God. Now in the conversation, God calls Satan's attention to Job. Verses 8 to 11. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now the first thing I want to point out from this dialogue is this. God maintained a protective hedge around Job. And you can tell Satan has firsthand knowledge about this hedge. He knows about it. The assumption we can make here is he has tried to get through the hedge before. He has tried to do harm to Job before, and he hasn't been able to. He said it's around his house, it's around him, it's around all that he has. Basically, how does he know that it's around? That he knows there's no holes in his hedge because he's looked for holes in the hedge. He's looked for ways to get at Job and was not allowed to. So he understands there's a hedge all the way around Job. And the hedge not only kept Satan from doing what Satan wanted to do, but he couldn't, but it was also God's way of blessing Job. Satan says, "You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." So this is once again reminds us here, yes, Job was a man of integrity. So I know he was a good worker, a hard worker, diligent, righteous. I mean, he didn't obtain things from, you know, being dishonest or cheating in some way. But God is the one who gets the credit for the blessing that Job had, even the financial things, the material blessing that he had. God is the one who gets the credit for that blessing. Matthew Henry makes an application here that I think might be helpful. He says, God's peculiar people. Now, if you're a Christian, you're peculiar. We don't use that term quite as much now, but God's peculiar, you could say unique people, are taken under his special protection. They and all that belong to them. Divine grace makes a hedge about their spiritual life, and divine providence about their natural life. In other words, there's a hedge around you too. As far as from the spiritual aspect of it, if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, Jesus made this clear in John chapter 10, that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. You're in His hand. You belong to Him. And no one can snatch you out of His hand. There's a hedge around you, as far as in the spiritual sense, as far as your relationship with God is concerned. He guards to make sure, we know this too, that there is no temptation or trial that is beyond what you could endure. That's because there's a hedge around you that keeps it from being. Satan, once again, can't do anything he wants to you either. He can't. The Lord is working to keep your faith alive, to keep it there. So there is a divine protection, a hedge in the spiritual sense, as far as your relationship with the Lord is concerned. But the hedge even extends to your natural life, as Matthew Henry describes it. Let me give you an example. We'll see this later in Job, is that for all of us, our days are numbered. I mean, literally. There is a number as to how long you will live. And you can work out all you want, but you're not going to make it longer. There is a number of days that God has determined for your existence, for your days. There is a hedge around you as far as your death is concerned until that day comes. There is a hedge there. You're protected in that sense, and that physical sense. And I think the hedge even extends to things that we own, things that we have. Clearly, God loves His people, provides for His people. He's the shepherd of His people. And so there's an aspect there of a hedge that I think applies not just to Job, but I think it applies to all God's people. We also need to keep this in mind. This is one of the main things that we see in Job. That doesn't mean bad things will never happen to you. Doesn't mean you'll never get sick. Doesn't mean you'll never, make a bad investment. Things will go wrong. Those things are going to happen. We see that in Job, and he gives us an understanding of why those things happen. But there is a hedge, and to recognize that God does take care of and protect His own people. And we see that illustrated well in Job. But of course, Satan uses the hedge around Job as a means of accusing Job. So the next thing we need to see is this. Satan accused Job of serving God out of selfishness. So God gave Job into Satan's hand to test him. The name for Satan that's used here is the word for adversary or accuser. Like an adversary as far as in court. You have the adversary who's constantly trying to bring up things against, the plaintiff to accuse them. So Satan accuses Job before the Lord and basically says, well, of course Job is a righteous man. Of course he fears you. You've given him all this stuff. You won't let anything bad happen to him. You put forth your hand so that everything's just constantly blessed in everything he does. But if you put forth your hand to touch what he has, he'll curse you to your face. So in other words, he's serving you because of what he can get out of it. It's not because God that he was so committed to you, God, Satan is saying. It's just because you've given him all this stuff. And you've made life so easy for him. Of course he serves you. But you touch him. You touch that stuff. And we'll see what happens after that. So he's accusing Job. That's one of the things that Satan does. That's why his name is the accuser, the adversary. He accuses you too. He reminds you of your sins on a regular basis. He reminds you of your weaknesses. He reminds you of the things that you should be doing, but you aren't doing. He reminds us about how little that we pray, and that even when we do pray, we don't really mean it. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. You are righteous in Christ. Now, God can use those things to get our attention, but still, you are righteous in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. If you are in Christ, you are completely righteous in Christ, regardless of the accusations that come. The Holy Spirit lives within you and is constantly working to bring the fruit of the Spirit to reality in your life. That is happening in you if you're a Christian. But Satan will accuse. Another picture we see here when Satan is described, which really is back in verse 7, is that Satan is described as roaming about and walking on the earth. It's almost a picture of, if you've ever been to a zoo, and one thing that's always frustrating, it seems like the lions and tigers are always in the shadows just sleeping. But it seems like if they're in the cage where you can see them, oftentimes they're pacing back and forth, just kind of going back and forth. That seems to be the picture of what Job, of what we read here in Job about what Satan was doing, roaming back and forth, working back, just kind of restless. Just there's a pacing, there's a frustration that is there, just a pacing back and forth. And I think even a sense of looking for victims as a prey. And that I think it's kind of roaming around looking for who he might be able to prey on as an unsuspecting victim. And as a part of that, we also see that Satan loves to torment the people of God. It's because he hates your faith. He hates your righteousness. He hates your God. He hates your Savior. He hates you. And so he wants to destroy you, but more specifically, I think he wants to destroy your faith. And so we see what Satan does to torment. And he will do all that he is allowed to do to torment. But he has to be allowed. And of course, that's what he wants to do with Job. In response to Satan, God says this in verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand," or is in your power. Literally, it is your hand. "Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So God gives Satan permission to test Job. He says, all that he has is in your power. Like I said, literally it says, all that he has is in your hand. But then God says he's limiting what Satan can do. He says, you can only put forth your hand, but you can't put forth your hand on him. You can't touch him physically. So, a couple things just to kind of note here. First off, we see that this will be Job. He's got black hair, black, whatever, black on top and clear on the bottom, like most people are. Okay, makes no sense. Stupid things come through my head so many times. Most of the time I keep them from coming out. But anyway, this is Job. The first thing we saw is that Job was clearly, and we'll say right hand as God's hand, that Job was clearly in God's hand. There is a hedge around him. There's a protection around him. Job is clearly in God's hand. And the hedge is still there in part. But what we see is now God puts Job in Satan's hand. He says, you know, he's in your power. Literally, he's in your hand is what it says. He's giving Job over into Satan's hand. But once again, it's clear that he is not, that's not the end of the story. He is not just in Satan's hand. He is still in God's hand. Because God says, you can only do this, this, and this. And you can't do this. So it's important to recognize, even though Job, by God's sovereign decision, has placed Job in Satan's hand, Job is still in God's hand. He's still in God's hand. Satan's just in the picture as well. And so it's an important lesson for us to learn. It's no matter what trials come into your life, no matter how difficult things may be, whether it's in the spiritual realm, whether it's in the material realm, whatever it might be, whatever those trials are, you are always in God's hand as a Christian. Always. It may not feel like he's there. You may have all kinds of questions, but you are always in his hand. That does not change as a Christian. Even though he does allow Satan to test us, we're still in the hand of God. Now, the next thing we need to look at is what Satan does with this permission from God. Verses 13 to 19. Now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in your oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So in these verses, we see Satan brought four devastating trials in rapid succession to induce Job to curse God. Four devastating trials in rapid succession. Satan waited for the best time. In verse 13, it says, it's on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. So I don't know if this was the next day. I don't know exactly what the timing was. But Satan looked for what he considered his best opportunity, where he could do the most harm and do the most damage and make it hardest on Job. So he picks that day when his sons and daughters are all meeting together and having to get together in the oldest brother's house. I think it might be helpful for us to remember, as we're thinking about from Job's perspective, that he had no idea what was getting ready to happen. Matthew Henry says, one would think the mountain of his prosperity stood so strong that it could not be moved. But here we have a thick cloud gathering over his head, pregnant with a horrible tempest. We must never think ourselves secure from storms while we're in this lower region. That's why it's important for us to always pursue the Lord and stay close to the Lord. Because you don't know. Job did not know what was going on here. He did not know of the plans that Satan was making for him. He didn't know. And I would say you don't know either. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I would say this too. God's probably not going to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know. You might be able to put two and two together because you see some things happening here and you're concerned and you're preparing, but you really do not know. And so we have to maintain our faith in the Lord, a regular relationship with Him so that we're always prepared, so that we're ready for whatever comes. Because you don't know. We have to hold firm to the Lord. And you also get a very clear sense of Satan's heart in this matter. He dearly wanted Job to curse God. So he not only brought four significant tragedies into his life, but he brought them one right after the other, one on top of each other. It seems that he wanted to get Job so off stride that he would not, in a sense, be able to catch his breath because of all that he's hearing and all that happens, and that he would burst out in some rash expression against God, kind of just pushing him as much as he could possibly push him. First, it says the Sabaeans, a people in the area where he lived, attacked and took his oxen and his donkeys and killed the servants taking care of them. Second, it says fire from heaven, probably a lightning storm, consumes his sheep and the servants watching over them. Third, the Chaldeans and other people in that realm, in that area, says they formed three bands, and they're going after the camels. They may have had the three bands to try to keep the camels from running away so they could actually capture them. But three bands, they take Job's camels, and once again, they kill the servants. And finally, which I think, well, I know by far would be the most difficult and the most painful, says a great windstorm comes, destroys the house where all of his children are gathered together, and all 10 of them die. I mean, I think it's almost impossible for us to visualize what this would be like. There may be people who are like in war-torn countries who can probably get a better sense of what some of this might feel like and what this might be like. But even as much as I try to visualize this, I mean, it's just hard to visualize how awful, how bad this would be. Each trial in itself would be bad. Much worse, they were all four on top of each other, seemingly within minutes of each other. So, what did Job do? Well, we see that in verse 20 and 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So in our third main point, we see Job responded to his trials as a wise and righteous man. He was wise and righteous before. He was wise and righteous during. He responded to the trials as a wise and righteous man. There's four aspects of his response that I want to bring to your attention. The first one is this. Job grieved over his great loss. Verse 20, it says, he arose, he tore his robe, and he shaved his head. Those are both things that were commonly done to express deep sorrow. Tearing the robe, shaving the head were things that were especially in that culture were ways to express grief, sorrow, that kind of thing. And of course, he could tear his robe immediately as he hears. It's going to take him a little while to deliberately shave his head as he does that. I would imagine that he's in some ways would be in shock, numb over what's taking place, deep grief. I mean, it would be awful to lose a child, to lose all of them at once. Once again, it's just hard to imagine what he was dealing with. But I think it's important to note here, every aspect of Job's response is wise and righteous. There is a place to grieve. There is a place to feel sorrow, deep sorrow, when things happen like this. It's not bad to grieve. It's good to grieve. That's a good thing to do. In fact, I would consider it a righteous response. We also need to notice this, though. The grief doesn't stay by itself. If the grief stays by itself, there's going to be problems. His grief didn't stay by itself. There were other ingredients, other things that were part of his response. The next one is this. Job humbled himself under the sovereign hand of God. Before Job says anything, it says after he's torn his robe, he shaved his head, he falls to the ground, and it says he worships. He prostrates himself before the Lord. Remember, Job lived in the fear of God. So he's expressing reverence to God right away. He obviously does not know why these awful things have happened, but he bows in submission to God. That's what worship is. I mean, worship is to bow down, is to submit. This is a really simple response, but I think it's really important. I mean, all of us, when really horrible things happen, we want to know why it happened. Why did this happen? How could this happen? What's the meaning of this? And if there's somebody else involved, are the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans going to get theirs for this? I mean, there's all kinds of things that come into your mind. And you don't know the answers, and you may never know the answers fully to those questions. The why, the what does it mean, what's going to happen to them. But what you do know is that your God is sovereign. You know that. So, hand in hand with your grief, you submit to your sovereign God. He's sovereign over this. He's in charge. And you bow in the sense that you are His child, you're His servant. Because if you start with bitterness and anger, that's the one thing. That's why I said grief can't stay by itself. Because grief will usually, if it stays by itself, end up becoming bitterness and anger. And once it gets there, it's difficult. It makes the grief so much harder to deal with. That's why I think it's important that the grief, part of the grief, starts with a submission to God's sovereignty. And once again, we need to recognize this. This wasn't some new concept that had come into Job's mind. Job lived with the idea that his God was was God and he was his servant. That's the way he lived. So when this out of the blue tragedy came, he knew he still was a servant of God. God was still the one that he feared and reverenced. So as a part of your grieving, humble yourself before God as your sovereign God. Next, we see Job uttering some very simple but profoundly wise things. Verse 21, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So point C, Job recognized that the blessings in his life were both given and taken away under God's providential rule. And that first phrase where he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there," what Job is simply saying is, I brought nothing into this world, and I'm not going to take anything out of it either. I came in with nothing, I'm going to leave with nothing. That's a reality. You can't take it with you. So he's just making a simple statement. And then he also acknowledges that anything he has been given in his life, God's the one who gave it to him. And he acknowledges that God can take those things away whenever he deems it appropriate to take those things away, even if it's a child. A couple observations here. First off, like I said, this is a very simple truths, but they're deeply profound. I mean, how is it that Job can think this way in the midst of great loss, emotional agony? And I think it goes back to that second thing that we said, because he has submitted himself to God as his sovereign God. And even though things were happening like they were, these were truths he had long accepted and long believed, and they were there for him to apply in the darkest hour of his life. Many Christians, and you don't have to go far to find this, deny the truth of God being sovereign. And I've heard about this, about this passage and just in general, I have heard and read of various Christian ministers who actually say the belief in the sovereignty of God is of the devil. I mean, I could show you places where Christian ministers have written those kind of things. It's of Satan to think that God is sovereign. And it's a false teaching, they would consider it. They would also say, when Job makes this statement in verse 21, that he was talking out of his mind. He was confused. He was speaking rashly, and what he said was not true. I completely disagree with those things. I would say, unless you start with the sovereignty of God, I don't know how you can actually rightly deal with your grief and with your tragic situations that come into your life. I don't know how you can do it otherwise. People attempt to do it, but I believe you have to start there. Because if he hadn't started there, I don't believe he could have made the statement that he made and those acknowledgments that he made. I think it's also helpful to note this. Job doesn't even mention the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. Doesn't even mention them. They never come up again. I don't know if I would do that. But he never mentions them. Here's what John Gill says about this. He says, Job does not attribute his losses to second causes. Now, God is the first cause, if you want to say it that way. Now he's going to listen to secondary causes, to the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, to the fire from heaven, to the wind from the desert. But who does he attribute his losses to? To God, whose sovereign will and overruling hand were in all. These were but the instruments of Satan, and he had no power but what was given by God. It's not the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans that Job focused on. They had probably coveted Job's possessions for a long time. Why hadn't they done anything before now? Remember the hedge? They couldn't. When the hedge was removed, they were now able to act on what was in their depraved heart to do. So they act on their sin. God didn't make them sin. They were acting on what was already in their heart. God just removed the hedge, and they go in with what was already in their hearts. So So when the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans stood before God and gave an account for thievery, for murder, for all the things that they did, they could not say, well, have you read Job? The reason we did that is because of you. No, it's because of you, and you got to, and you're accountable for those things. But God rightly acknowledged that it was the sovereign God who prospered him, and conversely, it was the sovereign God who took those things away in his time when he deemed appropriate. Was Job mistaken when he said that? I would say no. He was not mistaken, and I think the Bible backs that up in verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. In other words, he did not attribute any kind of anything wrong to God. What he said was right. It was right. He said it the right way. God was honored in what Job said and how he responded. Remember, Job was still in God's hand. And I think you see God's grace in enabling him to respond the way he responds. He's still in God's hand, but is that a God that he can trust? Well, the next part of his response, I think, is saying yes. It says, blessed be the name of the Lord. A final point is this. Job continued to show absolute trust in the name, the character of God. So this is a continued act of worship on Job's part. He blesses God no matter what his circumstances are. More specifically, he says he blesses the name of the Lord. Now, in the Bible, a name not only identifies a person, but also speaks of the character of the person. So, when Job blesses the name of the Lord, he's saying he can trust him. He's different aspects of his name. He can trust this God because he knows he's sovereign over all people and all creation. He knows that. He knows that God always does what is right and just because that's the kind of God he is. He's a God who is righteous and just. He knows that God is always wise and loving and good and kind in everything that he does, so he can bless his name. So he knows that he can trust God. He doesn't understand at all what's going on, but he can trust God. He knows God and knows he can trust him. It's amazing that you can think worship would be connected with a situation like this. This was worship. Right after the worst tragedies of his life had happened, it was worship. It's an amazing example of how worship can be a part of how we deal with our trials, once again, by God's grace. But you need to recognize, too, it's only Christians who can respond like this. That's the only way. Let me close with this quote by Derek Thomas. Notice this first line. Worship is the true and best use of afflictions. Worship is the true and best use of afflictions. But only a believer will find the cross to be the source of thanksgiving. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And once again, I thank you that you address such difficult and personal and real kind of issues in our life. Our situation is not the same as Job's, but we struggle too. We have things that are hard for us to understand and hard for us to handle, hard for us to get our mind around. Lord, I ask that you would help us to not just wait and think, well, when those bad times happen, I'll be like Job. We need to be like Job today and tomorrow so that we're prepared, mainly so we can honor you in whatever is brought into our life. So, Lord, I ask for your help. Help us to be people who are blameless. Help us to be people of integrity. Help us to be people who are righteous in the way we live our life and the way we relate to other people. Help us to fear you, to have a reverence for you. And Lord, help us to shun evil, to turn from evil as well. I ask for your help. We all need your help. We can't do that on our own, but by your grace, we ask for your help. And there may be some here who are going through some very difficult times. Lord, I ask that you would grant them the help they need, that you would help them to be able to submit to your sovereignty in it, to, they may not know everything about it, but they can confess what they know to be true, and that they'd be able to bless your name in the midst of what's taking place and trust you and hold to you all the way through it. We also want to make this invitation, because like I said, this kind of response is not possible for anyone who is not a Christian. It just really can't happen. And I would invite you to come to Christ if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and your Lord. I would invite you to come to Him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I have not lived the way I'm supposed to live. I've fallen short lots of times. And I ask that Jesus Christ would be my Savior. I thank you for what He's done for me on the cross. I want to receive Him as my Savior. I want to submit to Him as the Lord of my life. If you'd like to talk about what's more involved and the more detail on that, if you make a note on your tarot, we can do that at a later time. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.